Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome to the show. Today we have with us from San Antonio, Texas, Father Ronald Rollheiser. Welcome to the show, Father Ron.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Now, you are an author. You've written a ton of books, and you are currently down in San Antonio as the president of the Oblate School of Theology. How long have you been down in Texas?
I'm just finishing my eighth year, almost enough to claim citizenship.
Oh, wow. So now, you're Canadian, correct, originally?
I'm from the Canadian prairies, actually originally born, raised in Saskatchewan, but lived most of my life, adult life, because I joined the missionary order first in Edmonton, then Toronto, and then I spent 6 years in Rome before I came here.
How did you like your time in Rome?
Well, I loved the city. I didn't enjoy particularly going to meetings for 8 hours a day, you know. I didn't always enjoy ecclesial Roman politics, but the city, one of the great cities in the world to live in, I think.
So your office was the Vatican, is that right?
No, I was with an order. See, we're a missionary order, and we're in 71 countries, and that's our head office. So it would be like
okay.
Actually, we had little to do with the Vatican. We're situated in Rome.
Okay.
But it was the head office for our Oblate missionary. I'm an Oblate missionary, and our head office is in Rome.
Now, for those who are not familiar with the Oblate tradition, can you give a little background on what that means?
Yeah, we're an order. You know, some of your audience may be familiar with, you know, orders like the Jesuits or the Franciscans, but we were more of a recent order. We're 200 years old. We were started in southern France by a man who's been sainted since Eugene the Masnot, and he founded an order to serve the poor. So we're a lot on borders and a lot of areas where the poor are. You'll find us. We only have 5 universities in the world, and one of them is here in Texas.
Was the tradition you grew up being a part of outside of Canada, was that a part of the same tradition?
Yeah, very much so. You know, I mean, I joined the Oblates. It wasn't a very discerned decision. They were what I knew. They were in our parishes and schools, and, you know, they were what I knew.
Gotcha. Well, as a Protestant pastor, people are always expecting me to have a Saul of Tarsus conversion story that led to my call and my entrance into professional ministry. I would assume being a priest, you probably get that even more than us Protestant pastors do.
We do. And you know, and I always tell you, in my case, I can only speak for myself, nothing spectacular, about as mundane and normal, but I think good. I really believe that, you know, the God we believe in and the God that Jesus incarnates is not much of a God of the spectacular, you know. Mm. The Red Sea and the resurrection, I think those are the two big miracles in history. And other than that, I think God works pretty ordinarily with us. So there's no spectacular revelations. So I think that a lot of providence, I don't know if you have that as a Protestant term, but, you know, mm-hmm. kind of divine providence, guidance, serendipitous. But I think it's that God works a lot through the accidents of our lives and through the circumstances. So that, you know, simple terminology, we don't get a typewritten letter from heaven or an email telling us what to do. But oftentimes the circumstances, God speaks in the circumstances. And there it tells us what to do.
Yeah.
Or invite them.
So you grew up on a farm. What were the circumstances that led to your call?
Basically, you know, it's interesting. I only made the decision to go to the seminary a month before I went to the seminary. But when I made the decision, I realized that it had been haunting me for 4 years. And so it's kind of, you know, it's... after you make it, you realize it's kind of always just been there.
Yeah.
So with me, it's simply, it's remember C.S. Lewis, when C.S. Lewis converted, and he says, I was the most reluctant convert in the history of Christendom. And then he says, but I became a Christian, he said, because God's compulsion is our liberation. With me, it was a compulsion kind of, yeah, I should do this. I need to do this. I'm called to do this, you know.
Yeah.
It was more like a nagging thing that I was resisting. I didn't want to go to the seminary. You know, I didn't want to be a celibate Roman Catholic priest.
I can imagine that call would be harder than to be a Protestant when you can't have a family and that
yeah.
And you can transition kind of in and out of ministry and still have a what a lot of people consider a traditional life. But I am glad, for one, that you did. Your books have been a huge blessing to me. Your book, Holy Longing, which we'll get to in a little while, is one of my favorite books of all times. The first chapter of that book is probably my favorite chapter of any book I've ever read. So I am very glad that you answered that call.
Well, I appreciate you saying that, because sometimes, you know, it's interesting, the book, that book is as popular in Protestant circles as in Roman Catholic circles. And in fact, some of the criticisms I've got for the book, which aren't many, but have been precisely from really traditional Roman Catholics who did not like the way I approached this through the whole question of eros and longing and so on, because it didn't seem holy enough for them. You know?
Really? So why do you think us Protestants like it so much?
Well, I think for a couple of reasons. One of them is, I think that in my experience, now you'd have much more experience with that, is that spirituality is kind of exploding right now in Protestant churches. You know, we have spirituality programs here, and our most enthusiastic and actually our most numerous students and so on are Protestants who are, I think there's a powerful itch, if I can use that expression right now, in Protestant churches just for spirituality.
Yep.
You know, you've always had a biblical spirituality, but see, it's kind of, you know, the church fathers and, you know, the mystics and John of the Cross, and that hadn't been part of the Protestant tradition. In fact, pretty almost died in the Catholic tradition, too. But, you know, we have a number of Protestant ministers who come here for opinion degrees, and that's what they're interested in. They say, I know Scripture, I know the other stuff. I want to learn about mysticism, John of the Cross, stages of life, this type of, as opposed to getting it simply in psychology. So spirituality is not the same as good courses in psychology. It's still discipleship. How is Jesus asking to grow? You know.
Yeah, but your definition of spirituality is that, well, at least from the book Holy Longing, one of the definitions is that first it puts fire in your veins, and second it keeps you fixed together. That's not the language that we use as Protestants. And like you said, it does kind of come more from what we would hear from Jung or Freud or someone like that who's trying to make sense of all this other stuff that's going on that we don't really have a vocabulary to describe. I feel like that's probably one of the reasons that so many of us Protestants are kind of drawn towards the mystics and I guess what my friend Ian Crom would call the Catholic imagination.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I think that, you know, with Roman Catholics and Protestants, right now we're searching for a third language. See, we have the language of Scripture,
mm-hmm.
We have the language of dogma, you know, and we have the language of psychology. You have people like Jung and so on have their own depth, and more recently people like Hillman and so on. But the one is too pure in terms of, I can use such an expression, in terms of its, we're repeating biblical language, which. See, biblical language for me is a lot like icon. You know, you for instance, we say, "Behold the Lamb of God," or "Jesus the Lamb who took away our sins." That's deeply meaningful, but, you know, sometimes we forget that's a metaphor. You know, Jesus wasn't a sheep. You know?
Mm-hmm,
but something you stare at and contemplate, and we get it. We don't understand it, but we get it in our veins somehow that Jesus paid the price for our sins. See, then you have the language of psychology. But we need something in between. And see, that's what some of the great spiritual writers, the Desert Fathers, through the mystics and so on, they were able to, somebody like John of the Cross, to kind of understand psychology and understand Scripture and give us another kind of a language. Like, for instance, I'm sure most of your audience are very familiar with who Henry Nouwen was.
Of course, you know? Yes.
You know, and see, I think he broke open spirituality for both Catholics and Protestants in a new way, but he did it mostly through, you know, his insights aren't spectacularly new. It's the articulation that's so wonderful, but he helped give us a language. It's interesting, if you read now, and he was a psychologist, and his earlier books, there's quite a bit of psychology in them, and he used psychological terms, but the further he goes, the more he actually purges himself of psychological language. So he doesn't use words anymore like narcissism or this or that. He kind of invents a genre. He invents a language. And, you know, I'm not trying to use his, but in my own books, that's what I'm trying to do. Like, I tried that in The Holy Longing. I tried it in the new book, Sacred Fire, is to is to be true to Scripture, be true to our Christian tradition, respect the insights of contemporary psychology, but then have a language that works for all of that.
Yeah.
So it's not Jung, and it's not just repetition of scriptural motif. It's you try to capture Christ's invitations, and at the same time, you don't just give them Carl Jung or anything.
Exactly. One of the temptations that we feel in the Protestant church is some of us feel like we're giving in if we just do psychology, as though the world of psychology can't offer us anything as people of the text. But one of the things I really gravitated towards in that first book, or I think it was your fifth book, but the book Holy Longing, was this definition of spirituality, where it's not just whether you go to church or not, but it's about being integrated or falling apart. And that idea of being integrated and how you sleep at night says something about your spirituality, opened me up to this understanding that Jesus has something to do with all of this. And I love that language of integration that you're pulling together. So I really love that.
Yeah, see, remember that, you know, the kind of technical definition I gave, which is that the spirituality is really, you know, how you handle your spirit, you know, like spirituality, spirit, theology. But your spirit isn't just the Holy Spirit inside of you, it's your soul, but it's precisely all your longings and the fire. See, so that we wake up, you know, I think I opened the book with a quote from Plato. It says we're fired into life with a longing that comes from the gods, a madness. So we don't wake up in our cribs serenely, you know, contemplating our options. We wake up crying, hungry, longing, and so on. And see, that's a great fire. And actually, that fire comes from the image and likeness of God inside of us.
Yeah.
And so, but then how we channel that fire is our spirituality. And that's why I say in the chapters there, as you know, everybody has a spirituality. You know, it's not just something you do in church. You know, if the rock star, the Amy Winehouse, or Winehouse, or
yeah,
or Michael Jackson, or
yeah,
if they end up dying, that's still their spirituality. That's the way they channeled their fire. And you know, a great saint, or a Mother Teresa, or today actually we're celebrating the anniversary of the death of Bonhoeffer. You know, people like that. They were able to channel their fire in a much more directed way, the way Kierkegaard once said. Kierkegaard said, to be a saint is to will the one thing. In the book, that sounds very simple, but it's the most difficult thing in the world. Not that we don't want the right thing, we want everything else too.
Yeah,
remember, that's... I post now and in there where Nouwen says, I want to be a great saint, but I want to experience all the sensations that sinners experience.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's our struggle. We want the right things, but we really want everything besides. You know? And so spirituality is really a struggle of channeling, of discipline. Notice the word discipline is the same as the word discipleship. Discipleship is a discipline. You put yourself under a discipline to channel your fires.
Yeah.
And so Jesus came and gave us Christianity, in that sense, is a great discipline. I mean, it's in the end, it's about relating to Jesus, not just being lost, but he lays out, this is how you, my disciples, this is the way you channel your energies.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned in the book that one of the problems that we have is that we are naive to the power of energy.
Mm-hmm.
And you describe that as one of the rationale for why we should be focused on purity. And you talk about pornography and how that actually overstimulates archetypal erotic energies. And so you have this picture of spirituality in which you were being moral, not because you were trying to appease an angry God or keep him on your side, but because there is something going on that's too powerful for us, and it will overwhelm our souls. Can you speak a little bit to that statement about the naivety, the naive principle, or the naive feeling that we have towards energy today?
Yes. You know, let me just start with a biblical quote. You know, when Moses asked to see God's face, remember in the Exodus, I think it's 32 or 33, and God says, you can't see my face. He says, nobody can see my face and live. And I said, that's a far-reaching statement. you know, and it's not, you know, God has some kind of secretiveness or something, but see, energy is so powerful. Now, let me combine it with another statement. Carl Jung, the great psychologist, once said, he says, naivete about energy is the greatest, naivete about energy is the greatest blind spot within liberalism, you know. That, you know, conservatives are the opposite. Conservatives oftentimes fear energy and put lots of taboos about it around it. You remember, conservatives, the great line is always, you know, like, careful, careful, careful. Whereas the liberals, the great line is, open it up, you know, like, don't be reticent, and so on. And he said, so that the great naivety in liberalism is that it's naive about energy, because energy, you need it. And yet at the same time, once you turn it on, it's really hard to turn off. And the more powerful the energy, for instance, sexual energy, is very, very powerful energy. So we need to not be rigid or uptight. And at the same time, we shouldn't be naive about its power. I remember one time hearing a theologian speak in Edmonton, and she said, you know, the church has been, talk about the Roman Catholic Church, that it's been far too uptight about sexuality, and I agree, have been. She said, who's ever been hurt by it anyway? And I kind of flinched, and I thought, who hasn't been hurt by it? So, there's been more murders and suicides and broken lives and so on. You know, sex is a powerful, it's a sacred thing. And so, you know, it can never be denigrated. And yet at the same time, we shouldn't be naive about its power. And so I used the example of pornography. What pornography is wrong, not because there's something wrong with seeing beautiful bodies making love, simply it overstimulates our grandiosity. And, you know, and oftentimes ends up in what psychologists call an adaptive depression, which means that you can't act out these godly energies, you have to turn on your cooling jets. It's like cooling down a nuclear reactor, and then while it's cooling down, you're basically depressed. So that in the end, pornography is a very depressing thing. But it's interesting, you could connect that statement, nobody can see the face of God and live, if someone says to me, what's wrong with pornography? I'll see, nobody can see the face of God and live. It's not that there's something wrong with bodies making love. It's simply, it's too raw. It's too archetypal. Archetypally, you're watching Eros and Aphrodite and their gods and goddesses making love under a tree. That's not just too powerful to be seen, you know? And see, that's the great liberal naivete. I mean, conservatives have their... I think we have to find a way between conservative fear and liberal naivete. You know, conservatives tend to be careful, careful, careful. You know, remember, as Catholics, we used to be taught you have to practice custody of the eyes. You can't look at anything that might stimulate you. And then the liberal world is saying everything goes. You know, we're mature. We can handle it. But that's also a naivete. So we have to find our way between rigidity and uptightness and naivete.
What are some ways that we can do that?
Well, you know, in Christianity, we have the concepts. We just have to work out the tension between them. As I say in the book, there's a perennial concept between passion and purity. You know, see, passion and chastity, probably the more technical word. And see, most people, or most of the time, we can't carry both of those. Some people can carry passion, but they can't carry purity. Some can carry purity, and they can't carry passion. And see, the Christian ideal for sexuality and for energy in general is that you would be passionate, on fire, deep red blood, and at the same time, you'd be respecting all the contours and respecting others. And so that, because, you know, purity isn't some done for ritual purposes or something, if sexuality is bad or something. Purity is a question of proper respect, you know. The 16-year-old guy is putting pressure on his girlfriend for sex, but that's not that something wrong with sex. That's a lack of respect. See, you know, he's not respecting this person. He's not respecting, you know, not respecting himself.
Yeah.
See, so that, but it, and nobody, I always take consolation in this. that, you know, sometimes as Christians, both Catholics and Protestants, maybe more Roman Catholics and evangelicals who get nailed and say that, you know, you're uptight about sex and so on. And I would say, yeah, in fact, we are. But when you look around the world, nobody has this figured out. Whether it's a Marxist culture, a post-Christian culture, an Islamic culture, Buddhist, nobody, you look around the world, nobody has happily, you can find me a place to say, these people are truly healthy as a sexual culture. I'll move there.
Yeah.
So as Christians, we can say, yeah, we haven't got it, we're struggling, but so is everybody else, and maybe we have it together a little more closely than the others do, you know? But I mean, that's the struggle, and it's going to be a struggle for a culture, but it's also a struggle individually in your life and my life. You know, it's always how to be passionate and pure. Remember, purity isn't a church concept. Jesus is, blessed are the pure of heart. They're going to see God.
Yeah.
Without purity of heart, you know, we're not going anywhere. So, and yet at the same time, God put all this fire in us and into the world, and it's keeps the world going. You and I are alive because of sex.
That's very true. Very true. So how can anyone push back? This is such good concepts. It makes a lot of sense. It gives language some of the things that are going on inside of us. You said earlier that there was some pushback from some of your fellow Roman Catholics on this book, specifically coming about the language of eros and passion. What was the pushback? What were they saying was off about it?
Well, the pushback from Roman Catholic circles has come from in two areas. One has been that there is a, and bless them, you know, they're wonderful people. I know many of them. a very pious traditional Roman Catholic who just doesn't want to connect spirituality with eros, and so their idea is I'm sexually obsessed. I remember giving a talk once in Arizona. One woman said, "Father says I read the Holy Longing. Are you sexually obsessed?" I said, "Well, I am, but how did you know?" But you know, so you know, for them, it's too impious. It's just too irreverent to connect. And you know, you get that also in some other churches, but I'm sure you struggle with sometimes as Protestants, where people find it hard. I'll give you a clear example: to think of any kind of sexuality in Jesus or in Mary. For instance, the reaction to the movie or the book, The Last Temptation of Jesus, which really, when you look at that book and movie, it's very, very orthodox, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That is, Jesus is God, and in the end, he gives his life over to God the Father, and he dies on the cross, the way he does biblically. And but there was this powerful pushback because Jesus had sexual temptations. How can that be? Well, remember the passage in Scripture where it says, Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, except he didn't sin.
Yeah.
If Jesus is tempted in every way that we were, obviously he was also tempted sexually. But see, a lot of Christians cannot, they'll allow everything else, but not that. Jesus could have been tempted to murder, but not to sex. Because, see, we can't read sexual complexity into Jesus. The second place I got, which is much more of a particularly Roman Catholic critique, and that is, on the chapters I do there on Christ, where I say that the body of Christ, for instance, that particularly where I say you don't have to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven, that the Christian community itself, body of Christ, you touch the body of Christ for healing, for sins and so on, I've had some pushback there. Now, it's interesting, not officially, I haven't had a bishop or a theologian criticize it, but I've got lots of pushback from you know, certain Roman Catholic groups.
Well, that makes perfect sense to us Protestants, so you're not getting any pushback on that from us.
Because that's very biblical. And it's interesting, the reason I haven't got any pushback from theologians is because they're too bright to know that, you know, I'm just saying what's in Scripture.
Yeah.
I'm just showing that, you know, people touch Jesus, they're healed, and Scripture and Paul makes very plain, very, very clear, the body of Christ is the historical body of Jesus, but it's also the Christian community. And so, and Jesus says, whatever I can do, I give power to the community, not just to an order of priests.
Yeah.
I am a priest, but I don't think that Jesus just laid it all on us and we have this unique power, you know. No. I think there's a there's a place for auricular confession in all denominations, you know, like, you know, but not so much to have your sins forgiven for your own growth. Like, we learned that from even from Alcoholics Anonymous, where they say a fifth step. You know, if you really want to own your weaknesses, you got to share them with somebody.
What,
you know?
What was that phrase you said? Auricular confession?
Yeah, like oral confession. So, like, where you have to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
You know, see, I don't believe you have to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven. At the same time, I think that the oral admission of our faults to other people is a powerful growth thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that, like, for instance, I say in the book, mature people apologize. So just simply give you an analogy. If I hurt your feeling, suppose we're living together in some workplace or something, and I hurt your feeling, but I'm too weak to apologize, but I just start being really nice to you, well, you'll get the message. You know, I said, well, you know, he feels sorry. But and that kind of has essential reconciliation, but a mature person will also bring that to oral moment where I'd come to you and say, Luke, sorry, you know, see that we actually mature by owning things, you know, by explicitly.
Yeah.
You get my point. See,
yeah.
Mature people apologize, and then we become mature by apologizing, you know.
Hmm.
A weaker person just lets his or her actions do it. A mature person apologizes, you know. And so, you know, our sins are forgiven long before we ever apologize explicitly. Like, God reads the heart, everything else. But, see, so I believe there is a place for oral confession, but its place, even in the best of understanding in Roman Catholic thought, is, you know, that that's not the primary sacrament of reconciliation. The primary sacrament of reconciliation is the community itself, and particularly the gathering, by somebody going to a church to meet with other Christians, any church, you're touching the body of Christ.
Yeah. I'm sure there are a lot of Protestants who are going to listen to this and go, wow, we really do agree in this. They're going to have some created expectation for what you should have said there instead of what you did say. And so I'm sure it's going to be very encouraging for a lot of Protestants to hear that, because that's our language as well. And obviously, we're reading the same book. But okay, let's jump to this statement you just made before about mature people. Part of what you laid out in your new book, Sacred Vision, is you set basically three different stages of discipleship. The first step is essential discipleship. The second is mature discipleship, which you just touched on. And the third one is radical discipleship. Now, this is kind of the progression of the thought that you had in Holy Longing, in which you talked about, you know, in the early stages of life, the first half of life, you struggle with certain things. In the second half of your life, you struggle with things like forgiveness and anger. And you have this, I think it's a Richard Rohr's language, but a spirituality of two halves, right? Is that Richard Rohr?
No.
Yeah. And so you're kind
of... In fact, I've worked with Richard giving workshops on that.
Oh, have you really?
Yeah. But as you'll see from the book, when I work with Richard, I work with two stages. But when I work alone, as you see in the book, I work with three stages, because for me, it just works better. Richard and I, we don't disagree on that.
Mm-hmm.
But Richard lumps the last two stages kind of into one, you know?
Yes.
But just let me, for your listeners, like, do a quick review. See, the way I predicate that on the great mystic John of the Cross.
Yes.
I'm a scholar of his work, and so I don't use his language. But this is the language drawn off of there. But see, my idea is that there's three levels of maturity, or in Christianity, three levels of discipleship. So the first level I call essential discipleship. And basically, you can put it simply in one line. That is the struggle to get our lives together. See?
Mm-hmm.
And then mature discipleship. I wanted to use the word generative, but the publisher didn't like the word, so they put in the word mature, you know. But when I give lectures, I often say generative discipleship here and mature discipleship. And that's the struggle to give your life away. See, and then there's still what I call radical discipleship, and that's how we die. And that's the struggle to give our deaths away.
Yeah.
So that, and really, like anthropologically or in terms of the life cycle, the first struggle to get our lives together doesn't begin so much at birth, because in those first the years up to puberty are really, you know, years that we're not doing a lot of spiritual struggle. You know, you're daddy's little boy or mommy's little girl or whatever. You're not your own person. And that struggle really begins at puberty. Mm-hmm. See, puberty is and I write quite a bit about it in this book. You know, puberty is a radical moment. It's a painful moment, a confusing moment where all of a sudden your body and your mind just go out of whack. And it's nature and God's way, literally, of driving you out of the house. Puberty drives you away from home, but with the intent that you're going to build a new home. See, so puberty drives you away from your family, which in the end aren't your family. You have to create your own family, you know. And see, and then at some point, usually in your 20s, today maybe it's only in their 30s, but you land, quotation marks, and you have a career, or you have a wife, you have kids, you have duties, and so on. See, and then your struggle is no longer, who am I, or who loves me, or where will I go? See, then the struggle, and this is kind of the central part of this book, struggle has to be, how can I do this more deeply, more purely, more generatively? You know, I quote Teresa of Avila at the beginning as a kind of the hermeneutic for the book. She said, when you reach maturity, your real question is only one question, how can I be helpful? Like, I would hope that you and I and all people who are beyond puberty, I mean, beyond searching for who we are and aren't yet ready to die, that has to be our question. You know, like right now, how can you be helpful? How can you help other people? How can you be a better father, a better minister, a better teacher, a better uncle, a better everything, a better citizen, you know? See, so that's the struggle of mature discipleship. But that's not the end, because all of us have to die. And so that a certain point is the last struggle of our life, which John of the Cross calls the dark night of the spirit. That is, how do we exit this place? Like, how do you die in such a way that your death, you know, gives a blessing? But, you know, or they have this powerful metaphor in John's gospel where they say when Jesus dies, pierces his side with a lance, blood and water flow out. Mm-hmm. See, blood is principle for life, and water is what cleanses you, so on. See, so the early Christians, they experienced that the way Christ died, the love he showed and everything else in his death, forgiveness, that they felt from his death just a rush of energy, a rush of life, so on, as opposed to guilt or recrimination, so on. See, so the final task of our life, and that's what my third book will be on, still working on all the ideas and so on. The last chapter of this book, Sacred Fire, kind of gives and encapsulates what the next book will be, and that's how do we give our deaths? So, you know, quite simply, there's three great struggles in life. How to get your life together, to give your life away, and then to give your death away.
Yeah. Well, let's talk about the first stage. Let's talk about essential discipleship. You talk about our admiration of the adolescent versions of these main archetypes, and you talked about the admiration of the admired child over the elder, or the lone hero over the team player knight. And it's almost like you're touching on the delayed adolescence, which a lot of people point to as a common experience in our culture, where you have boys staying boys longer, not becoming men, and women staying girls longer, not becoming women. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's so hard for some people to leave that first stage of getting their life together?
You know, that's a very good question. I think it's a combination of things. Well, you know, I want to do the sympathetic part first, and that is, because today we do say, you know, because of, you know, first of all, for contemporary, you know, health standards and so on, everybody's living 20 years longer than before. And so, you know, if 70 is the new 50 and 50 is the new 30, then 30 is the new 15, you know.
Yeah.
Everything is backing, like we're just maturing later. You know, and we take many more years of preparation for whatever we're going into, and college is longer and preparation's longer and so on. So we're maturing later. But I think the biggest culprit is our culture. We have a culture that is youth-oriented. So as I try to say in the book, like all of our cultural heroes, or virtually all of them, are adolescents. You know, And even when we think it's, like, let's take the male one, the hero, you know, the great epic, whether it's Schwarzenegger or Bruce Willis or even last year in that movie Argo, Ben Affleck, you know, the Bluntly, that was a very, very powerful drama, but it's not a very good movie. You know, I mean, in terms of, remember, he's still the hotshot hero. At the end, he has to overrule the government, overrule everybody, and he is the single hero who did it all himself. That's not the archetypal male man. The archetypal man, if you look at imagery, is the knight. He's the knight, King Arthur, Sir Lancelot. The knight puts his sword at the foot of the king, you know. And notice Jesus was never a hotshot hero. Remember, Jesus says, I do nothing on my own, nothing. Yeah. I'm perfectly obedient to my Father's will. See, Jesus was the knight. He wasn't the hero. The knight also gets killed, but he gets killed for something bigger, you know. But see, so that we don't grow up. You know, Robert Bly wrote a wonderful but haunting book some years ago called The Sibling Society. He said, we're a society without elders. You know, like you have parents, they want to be their own parent, their own kid's best friend. Well, no, you're the dad, you're the mom, you know. Nobody wants to be a grandparent because grandparents have gray hair and women have stretch marks and so on. And we want to be this, you know, as James Tillman used to say, the puer and the puella, you know. And you see that, I'll give you an example, sad example, and I think a great talent, but for instance, Michael Jackson, he died at age 50. He still wanted to play Peter Pan. You know, at 50, you're almost ready to become a grandfather in the next some years, but he wants to be 15.
Yeah.
You look at our Hollywood heroes today, whether it's Tom Cruise, Ben Affleck, you know, you go on and on. You know, maybe Brad Pitt's a bit of an exception and so on. But what they all have in common is they're all men 50 years old or older who are trying to play 20-year-old men. You know, they're still trying. I just got out of high school. You know, nobody wants to be the elder. Nobody wants to have gray hair or with women. Nobody wants to be the mature, old, elderly woman with gray hair and middle-aged fat. You want to be Tinkerbell. You know, you got to look like $1 million. And if your body can't do it, you get tummy tucks and you get facelifts and Botox or whatever else we're using. But see, and I say that sympathetically, there's so much pressure in our culture to not age. Not just physically age, but also not to age psychologically. And I mean, I'm a priest and I'm 5 years old, and I feel it. I feel it strongly.
Really?
Yeah, you know, like, I mean, I don't dye my hair or get facelifts or tummy tucks, but you almost feel that pressure. Like, people want you to look younger, to be younger, and you want to look younger and be younger, you know? But it's our culture. The pressure is everywhere in every reality program and everything else. You have this pressure. Comb your TV channels on any given night and just see how many cable stations have to do with cosmetics.
Yeah. So what's the good news for us in this culture that has this Peter Pan obsession where everyone's trying to be a boy instead of being a man? What's the good news for us? What is the compelling vision to help us move past that?
Well, there is good news, but sometimes people, we don't want to hear the good news. So, for instance, I'll give you good news. Talk to anybody who's become a grandparent. They'll tell you becoming a grandparent is the greatest experience on earth. That it trumps marriage, it trumps what they've done in there, you know, so on. They said there isn't, and anthropologists have said you have too. They said the purest experience of love and joy on this planet is not even held in marriage, but in being a grandparent, you know. But we have to convince people to do that, you know. And on the other hand, you know, there. I don't want to be too negative. There is also something healthy, in spite of the fact that we overdo it, there is something healthy in that ethos. So, you know, nobody wants to become old before their time. You don't want somebody, you know, who's 50 and they're 89, you know, they're 85 years old. You know, you don't die before your time. So we, I'll give you an example, which I think is a wonderful example. We recently, we have a PhD program here, and some woman came in, had just come from her workout club, looks like $1 million. She's 86 years old, grandmother, and she's going to enroll in our PhD program.
Wow.
And marvelous. She said, I want to, you know, keep my mind sharp. She has a great line. She says, my kids said, Mom, it's going to take you 6 years. You'll be 92 when you get your degree. And she said, no, I'm going to be 92 anyways. There's something healthy in that, as opposed to sitting on a chair and vegetating and saying, well, I'm an old person. I have nothing to live for, you know. While God gives us health and so on, we should use it and enjoy life.
Mm-hmm.
But it's more we need to be able to accept, you know, aging and accept elderhood. Because in the end, it's a much deeper joy, except our culture doesn't tell us that. Our culture says joy is to be young, is to be attractive physically, have a healthy-looking sexual body.
Yeah.
And we basically sell everything for that.
Yeah. Okay, so this first stage, essential discipleship, the struggle is to get our lives together. You talk about in your book that most of your readers are going to be in this second phase, this mature discipleship, the struggle to give our lives away. You said it's also known as proficiency, the phase that most of us are in. You've got a mortgage, you've got a job, you've got responsibilities. And you talk about one of the temptations for this phase is the danger of reverting back to immaturity because of a longing for another kind of honeymoon. And you make this brilliant statement, which I was reading last week as I was happened to be flying down to New Orleans to do a wedding, which was a terrible time to read this because I wanted to include this in the wedding, which would have been an awful idea. But you say, simply put, a honeymoon, we are not truly in love with an individual person. We are in love with love itself, with the powerful energies love is releasing inside of us, and with the archetypal energy being carried by the person with whom we are honeymooning with. And so your basic idea is that first, when you fall in love with love, it's just that. You're falling in love with love, not the actual person. And so it's this powerful feeling. And you go on to talk about the issue with mature discipleship is that we never have that kind of excitement. And so the big temptation is dealing with boredom and a lack of excitement. So we want those honeymoon type feelings that you have when you're younger. That's a big problem with embracing this mature discipleship. Did I get that right?
Yeah, you got it right. Absolutely. Yeah.
And it would have been a bad idea to include that in a wedding sermon, right?
Yeah, you don't, you know, I'm a firm believer, pastorally, you don't tell somebody on their honeymoon to say, you know, someday this honeymoon's going to die. You know, that's kind of sadistic.
Yeah, that's kind of rough.
But even though it's true, you know, or the same as, you know, you don't have an 80-year-old person telling somebody in the prime of youth, you know, just as they're, you know, lost to say, someday you're going to be old and have arthritis and so on.
Yeah.
It's going to happen, but you don't second-guess your youth by telling that. But that is, it's interesting, when you read the great mystics, even like John of the Cross, they'll say the biggest struggle you have during those mature years are precisely that it's not exciting like a honeymoon, and you always, you've tasted that cocaine once or twice or whatever, and that's always what you want. So it's also true for our prayer lives, you know. If you've had great, fervorous cocaine moments in prayer, well, then your ordinary prayer on an ordinary day, say, why should I do this? You know, we're chasing the high. But as you know, with all highs, I like the metaphor. From the mountain, you've got to come back to the plain, you know? Mm-hmm. We all get a couple of times, luckily, up on the mountain, but we live our life on the plain.
Yeah.
And, you know, plain there works as a geography. It also works with the adjective. It's plain living.
It's just plain. Oh, one of the things I really liked about your book on prayer is you had a line about sometimes we walk on water and other times we sink like a stone. That's our prayer life. Sometimes it's outstanding. It's euphoric. I've never referred to it being described as a cocaine type moment, but yeah, sometimes you have that high. Other times it's just like you're sinking like a stone. And that's kind of this, as the French would say, the ennui that we struggle with of being an adult.
Yeah. You know, and also like, see when the book on prayer I'm describing like faith, I said, you know, faith works like, you know, It's not something you nail. Some days you do. It's kind of like one day you walk on water, and next day you sink like a stone and you walk on water. But with prayer, I'd throw a third thing in there. Some days you walk on water, or some days you're in the mountain, some days you're playing. And there's long seasons where you don't even sink. It's kind of like dead. It's just you're there. And I don't know if I have that in the book because I've written it elsewhere, but I used this image of visiting your mother in a senior's home. And, you know, if you visited your mother, imagine your mother's in a senior's home, and you were the dutiful son, and every day, 5 days a week after work, you'd go and spend just a half hour with her if she has her supper on your way home and mm-hmm. so on. How many times during the year you think you'd have an exciting, interesting conversation with your mother?
Yeah.
Maybe twice?
Yeah.
And the other times you're talking about the weather and that the kids come home and who won the game, and you're looking at your watch to go, well, that's the way our prayer life is normally. And John of the Cross says, at this level, the deep things are happening under the surface. Like, for instance, you're visiting your mother. On the surface, nothing's happening. But by you being with her all the time, regularly, you grow more deep with your mother than anybody else on this planet, you know? Mm-hmm. And your brother, who might be conveniently living in Alaska, who comes home once a year, they will have tearful conversations and hug each other, and it'll be exciting, because they only see each other once a year. But it's the same with God. If you pray regularly every day as an adult, for good seasons of your life, it's going to be like visiting your mother. You were there, and you put the time in, and you go to the church service and so on. But it's not like nothing happened, or they say, well, it was pure rote. Not at all. The deep things are happening under the surface. You know?
Yeah.
So Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower, somebody once asked her, they said, is it a sin to fall asleep when you're praying? And she said, absolutely not. She said, a little child is equally pleasing to her parents, asleep or awake, maybe more asleep.
Mm. Yeah.
But if you go and sit in a chapel, you fall asleep. It's a wonderful prayer. You've visited God.
Yeah.
First of all, God knows you're tired. And I think the mistake we make, which you carry over from essential discipleship, that we're always looking, there's got to be some kind of cocaine moment, some type of fire or otherwise, you know. But the mystics say no, and that's true for marriage, it's true for our work. There's going to be seasons of just tediousness, but they're wonderful. In fact, when you look back, you know when we understand this? When you're in a wheelchair and you're 90 years old, and you look back in your ministry and say, the times when you said God was a rat race, and say, that was wonderful. I've appreciated it.
Yeah. Well,
all those responsibilities, this is the best season of your life, look. This is the best season of your life. And you'll realize that only when it's over.
Hmm. How do we learn to embrace it right now? What is the good news? What is the secret for us to learn how to be present right now and to really embrace what we have so that we don't just enjoy it 50 years down the road?
Well, I'll give you the word that's out there, and I like it. There's different ways to come. They call it mindfulness, contemplativeness, you know, so that, and see, that's the tradition of Christian contemplative prayer, or today many other groups are using it too. But, you know, mindfulness, that we've got to stop regularly during our days and center ourselves. So many people call it centering prayer or contemplative prayer or you know, practicing mindfulness. But it's got to be a deliberate thing we do. Otherwise, you know how we all know it. We go through our days and get to bed at night and just wonder what happened to your day, and the next day the same thing happens. It's a little bit, to use a simpler analogy, if I don't pray before a meal, I miss the meal. You know,
you know
the idea, you hit your food and you go on. You may as well not have eaten. So that the only thing that can ever make a meal mindful for me, especially, well, maybe not Christmas or Thanksgiving, where, you know, eating is a very deliberate and a prolonged thing, or you go out for dinner. But on a normal day, you know, I just came back from lunch. If I don't pray before lunch, I simply inhale my meal and go back to work. I've missed the meal.
Mm-hmm.
And I know spiritual directors will say, you know what happens when you don't pray in the morning? You don't have any morning prayer? It's not that God's offended. You know, you don't offend God with that. A prayer is a gift. You know, God isn't petty, but you'll miss your morning. If you don't pray in the morning, it's going to be noon, and you're going to say, what happened to this morning? See, there's no mindfulness. So that's a word people toss around that I like it. They said you have to, or you have to center yourself. Thomas Keating and some of these, Lawrence Freeman, they'll talk about centering prayer or contemplative prayer or the practice of mindfulness. And, you know, you have, you know, the power of the now, like who's the guy who wrote that book and so on. There's so much, and that's good spiritual wisdom. We have to practice mindfulness or our lives are just, we won't realize that they've passed us by till we're in the wheelchair in the seniors' home.
That's a good word that we all need to hear. There are plenty of other things I really wanted to talk to you about. I wanted to talk to you more about this third phase, radical discipleship. I also want to talk to you about your book, Prayer. But we're out of time, and so I am going to have to let you go. But we like to wrap up the show with a little game that I play. It's the podcast is entitled Newsworthy with Norsworthy. And so there's nothing that's newsworthy if it's not true. And so if you're willing to play this game where you get a chance to dispel a rumor that's floating around about you in the internet, this is your chance to do that. Are you willing to play this game?
Yeah, I'm up.
Okay. Father Ron, there's a rumor that since you've moved from Canada down to Texas, that you are impervious to developing a massive ego that is typical of most of us in Texas. Is that true or false, that a priest is not able to get a large Texas ego?
Wow. well, you know, you floored the question in terms of, you know, first of all, I want to dismantle the question a little bit. I'm going to practice a little bit of what they call deconstruction. See, I think most Texans don't have a massive ego.
Okay.
I mean, that's a persona about Texas, you know, which is fun, like
yeah.
Dean Martin. Drunk or whatever, Texas has large egos, you know.
Yeah.
And most Texans are pretty normal, you know, and may well be dwarfed by New Yorkers.
That's true. That's true.
big egos. Put it this way. I want to answer the question this way. I hope it's true because in our business, you know, not just writing, but you're in ministry and so on, there's always the danger of ego. There's always the danger of ego. And so I hope that it isn't happening, and it always happens to us a little bit imperceptibly, and so that's why we precisely need to practice mindfulness. We also need to have families and communities. You're a married person?
Yes, sir, married with three kids.
Well, that's the greatest thing you can all, because your family won't let you do it, you know. One of the difficulties in being a priest, I don't live with a family, although I live with other priests and so on, and they tend to lay it on you, but the greatest ego depressor is to live with other people.
Mm-hmm.
They simply won't let you get away with it, you know. So you have an inbuilt ego depressor. I have to do more of it through prayer and so on. But I hope I'm in.
Well, Father Ron, you are too kind to play that game, and you are too kind to spend your time talking with me. I've really enjoyed our conversation. Your new book, like you describe it, the graduate class, the follow-up, the 2.0 from Holy Longing, which is entitled Sacred Vision, came out just a few weeks ago. It's available on Amazon, and I really encourage everyone to get a copy of it. Check it out. Also, please go read Holy Longing. It is one of my favorite books I've ever read. So, Father Ron, thank you so much for your time. I really appreciate it.
Okay. Thanks, Luke. Thanks for having me.
Yes, sir.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.